In our discussion of the book of Matthew, Matthew 5, from verses 17 through 7, verse 12, are called by some the laws of the kingdom. Now, of course, we appreciate that much of what is said here will be enforced during the millennium, not the eternal aspect of the kingdom. I hope we realize that the kingdom does not stop with the end of the millennium. It continues beyond that. There are those who teach that the millennium is the kingdom. The millennium is only the beginning of the kingdom. The kingdom promised to David was an eternal kingdom, and shall be, of course, eternal, I believe. Now, in talking about the laws of the kingdom of heaven, the laws that God will have on this earth, we have, of course, the fact that they are greater, that they transcend the law of Moses in the fifth chapter, and then in the sixth and seventh chapters, that is 6 verse 1 to 7 verse 12, we find that they transcend the tradition of the elders. And we're in that particular part of it. In chapter 5, the parts that we've looked at, of course, recently, we've noticed how the laws of the kingdom of heaven are going to be greater than the law of Moses. Many have erroneously thought of these laws as weaker than the laws of Moses. This is how it's usually brought out. Capital punishment was all right for the Old Testament, they say, but not for the New Testament. Well, I don't know where they got that, but they didn't get it in Matthew 5. For as we've noticed in our discussion of Matthew 5, that certain things that were not even detectable under the law of Moses, like anger without a cause, now become possibly capital crimes. Or looking at a woman in the wrong way becomes adultery. Now, it always was in his heart, but in the kingdom of heaven, they'll be able to judge those sins of the heart as well as those sins that are readily observable to all who wish to notice. Now, of course, we live in a very permissive society that doesn't wish to notice much of anything in the way of sin. But in the kingdom of heaven on this earth, in the millennial kingdom, that won't be the case at all. Now, in Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4, we have a mention of a practice, that practice of showing kindnesses toward others, and how it's usually conducted. Now, this being the time of the year when most of us are very conscious of our income tax deductions, I don't think we have to remind ourselves the fact that many people give to charitable organizations with the income tax in view. Well, the Jews, of course, had that too. They had those who did their charitable things just so others could notice it. It says in Matthew 6, 1 to 4, "Take heed, therefore, that you do not your alms." The Greek, by the way, has a little problem here, and I think a better reading would be that you practice not your righteousnesses. In the Greek text from which the Authorized or King James Version was translated, the word alms does appear here, but I believe the manuscript authority is overwhelming. The word should be righteousnesses here. Now, there's a footnote in certain Scofield Bibles that alms here means righteous deeds. Well, alms would not normally include all righteous deeds, but here, of course, the Greek in the better manuscript actually has righteous deeds. So take heed that ye practice not your righteous deeds with a view to men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, in other words, when you give various things, do not sound a trumpet before thee. I like that irony, don't you? Remember a few years back when one of the colleges in town needed some money. They advertised. They advertised nationwide. I think the figure, if I remember right, it was $5 million, but if somebody would fork over the money, they would name the school after it. Well, now that's sounding a trumpet, isn't it? And there may be people who think that God will still reward such givers, but it says here that he won't, and I believe that's as true today as it was then. He says, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, and I might say in our modern churches as well, and in the streets, and that's throughout the society, and that's still true, that they may have glory from men. Verily I say unto you, they are having their reward. I think might be a way of bringing out the tense there. They are having their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Now that doesn't mean that you throw all budgetary matters to the wind. But he's merely saying, don't make a big show of it. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth thee in secret shall reward thee. And most of the manuscripts stop at that point, though I don't see that it matters if we add the word openly. Well, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? That's a practice that still goes on today. Look how many people will give money as long as you show them the proper due, whatever that means. I have noticed, and you have noticed, that when a wealthy person walks into the average church, and I don't care if it's grace or not, they end up on the board within a year. You just write it down in your little calendar. You ever notice that? It's my personal opinion that this is what ruined the Grace Gospel Fellowship and some of the other outfits. I won't go into names and all this, but it turned out that the people turned the tide were people with a great deal of money. And I don't think they had such a great deal of spirituality. This has been true as long as I can remember in churches. And it's taken them down the wrong trail, hasn't it? Look at all the names that are given to things just in order for people to give their money. Why, they'll promise to name it after anybody. I always think of that, don't you, when you see a fountain named after somebody? Well, they got him to give his money. Have you ever noticed that? And a certain university that's been in the basketball news lately is named after a person who is still the president of that school. And I think of this so much when I see these things, because I had a friend once, he's dead now, he died in a highway accident, whose father was a very strong follower of Oral Roberts. And he said when Oral Roberts came on the television, he used to sit there and sing, "Glory to my name." That isn't how the song is written, but that, I believe, is how most people have rewritten it. They just put in the name of their favorite person, and that's usually the way they've rewritten it. Now, you know, men should have learned by now, especially those who follow the Scriptures, what God thinks of man's righteousness. Now, he says, when you practice your righteousness or your righteous deeds before men, don't sound a trumpet. Well, now turn with me to Isaiah 64, 6. And quite frankly, common decency keeps me from giving you a literal translation of this verse. The verse is much stronger than it appears in the King James Version. And if you have Darby's, you can consult it to see what the literal translation is. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the filthy is as filthy as imaginable. That is what God says about the righteousnesses which men might try to put forth. The Bible, I believe, makes it clear that the only righteousnesses that you and I can ever claim are really valid, that are really righteous, are those righteousnesses that we get from God and that we have in Jesus Christ. Too many people today are impressed by their own goodness. They haven't seemed to learn Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses, even those things that we think of as good, aren't worth a thing. The Bible describes them as offensive rags. That's quite a strong statement. You might dwell on it sometime when you think you're a pretty good person, because we all get those occasions when we think of ourselves as something. And God has a good way of cutting us down in the Scripture the minute we may think that we're worth something. Turn with me to Romans 3. The Bible's description of man by nature is most heinous. That is, it describes man as most heinous. Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. Now I believe that in our proclamation of the message of salvation, there are two things that we desperately need to get across to men before we can even tell them about the person and work of Jesus Christ. One is the nature of God, and two is the nature of man. Now maybe 100 years ago in our society it wasn't necessary to drill home those two points, but it is necessary today. I can't speak for what was necessary 100 years ago. It may very well have been the case that then you could walk up to a stranger and mention Jesus Christ in the first sentence and have the salvation message understood. I don't believe that's the case very often anymore. Men no longer acknowledge God as their creator. They no longer acknowledge God as holy. They no longer regard God as just or any of these other things that the scripture regards him as. And they no longer regard man as full of sin. In a way, before they can get the C, you know, they have to have A and B, you know, in any outline. And they're not ready for C yet. It's a shame, but it's true. And unfortunately, I think too often in our presentations of salvation to the unsaved, we forget that they're still, or they've been made perhaps, ignorant of their own sin. They're ignorant of their nature as well as the nature of God. Now you turn in to Ecclesiastes 7 and 29. We could spend many, many weeks on the subject of the depravity of man. I would recommend for you that you buy, when you have the money, I should say, Pink's book. That's Arthur W. Pink, on the depravity of man. I think every Christian ought to read, this is my personal opinion and not all would agree with me, Pink's book on man's depravity and Pink's book on God's sovereignty. Now, I realize those books will be viewed by some as very controversial, but I'm sorry about that. I don't know very many scriptures that you can get onto that don't have some controversy in them. And I think Christians need to be aware of these things. There's also a very short book, if you don't have the money to buy those two, on the attributes of God that I consider very good by Pink. There are other writers as well. I just mentioned those particular ones. They might be more controversial than others because they're clearer. There are a lot of times, you know, that when a writer kind of hedges, everybody gets a blessing. You ever notice that? When he's quite clear-cut and people realize what he's saying, then half the people are mad and the other half the people get the blessing. Have you ever noticed that? It's my own personal opinion that that's what's made Mr. Stamm's writing so controversial. He writes clearly. They get the point. And I think for that reason they are to be recommended. Ecclesiastes 7 and 29. I know too many people that are anxious to talk to you in such a way that if you don't want to, you won't get the point. And I think you ought to get the point. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made man upright. But man, of course, has found all kinds of clever ways of going astray. And this is the case. James, of course, says that whosoever offends, keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, turn with me to Galatians for a minute, because when we talk about the law, and we talk about righteousnesses, and we talk about these things, there are those who will say that today, in this particular dispensation, we are never to mention the law. I guess I should have you turn to Romans 2 first. And I disagree with them. It's true that the believer is not under law. But the unbeliever is under law. He is under law, as far as I understand the scriptures, as much as any man in all of history has been under the law. Look at Romans 2, written by Paul. And it says in verse 7 this. We maybe should start with verse 6 if you want. In talking about God, it says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Did you know that? A man can be saved by works. It says so. Doesn't it? Now, when we say a man can be saved by works, we don't mean he is able. We mean that should a man ever live the kind of life described in verse 7, he'd be saved. We're also going to go on and say that no one can do so. Paul tells us in Galatians that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And I believe that we as Christians, in talking to the unsaved, should make it clear to them precisely this point. They all say, I want to get to heaven by being good. I want to earn it. Okay, fine. If you think you can do it, do it. The only point is, you can't. And the harder a person tries to live by Romans 2:7, the more his own sinful nature is going to get in the way. Perhaps we should put it this way. You may be saved in that fashion, but you can't be. The offer is there if you want to live a perfect life. Go ahead and live. But you can't. And this is one of the things that God wants men to understand. He wants men to understand their own limitations. Of course, we live in a society that believes that man is without limitations. They believe that man can design his future, write his ticket, that he has now conquered space. He's now conquered other things, they think. But he has never conquered his own sinful nature. And if you have been noticing the newspaper, and if you've been noticing the news, on whether it's TV or radio, you'll know that the world, in spite of all these great technical advances, has an awful lot of the old nature to contend with, don't they? And it seems like the more that men brag about how far they've gone, the more ridiculous their sinning becomes. Isn't that true? You've been noticing the news. The wars and the rumors of wars don't seem to be on us already, and it's not even time yet for that. And a lot of the other things that men are doing as well. But God does say, indeed, that man can, if he lives a perfect life, have eternal life. But God also makes it clear, and we might notice other verses on this, like Romans 8, that man by nature is at enmity with God. And it says in Romans 8 and verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The thing that keeps man from living right is man, not God. That's the whole point of Romans 2, and that's the whole point of our mentioning the law to the unbeliever. He needs to recognize that he is a sinner, that he has an addiction, and his addiction is sin. We might even go further and say that makes him a dope, but nevertheless, it's true. Man is addicted to sin, and there really, apart from the gospel, is nothing he can do about it. He can reform all he wants, but he cannot take away that inner desire to sin. Now turn with me to Romans 5, because Paul makes a point of telling us how we got that way and just how the whole thing started. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, when we talk about Romans 2 and verse 7, and when we did talk about it earlier, we didn't tell the whole story, because you see, the whole story is that you and I, in Adam, already have sinned. Independent of anything we might do in this life, we already sinned in Adam. Now, I know there are people who say that isn't fair and all the other things. And there are those who look at a child and they say, oh, he's innocent. No, he's not. I believe that a child who dies is saved, but the very fact that I say he's saved means I'd start out thinking he was guilty. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to be saved from anything. The very fact, and I wish I had the quote for you, but I have lost it. But there was a quote that was on the tomb of some children. I think this was over in England. And it essentially said it's that these children wouldn't be dead if they weren't sinners. That's true, isn't it? The very fact that an infant can die shows that that infant was in Adam when Adam sinned. And he partook of fallen, sinful nature. The Bible goes much further than that, though. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 5. We can spend a long time on this particular thought because there are many verses that talk of this. Some have struggled with these verses and they've tried to avoid them. The verses cannot be avoided. There are verses like this. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was shaped with iniquity, and with sin did my mother conceive me. God views the fetus not as just another blob of protoplasm like our Supreme Court views it, but he views the fetus as a sinner. At the moment of conception, that is a sinner. You realize it, what that verse says? Of course, that should settle the question as to whether the fetus is a living human being or not, because the fetus is already a sinner. And were it not for the work of Christ, the fetus could never be in glory, because he needs the work of Christ as much as any other. The Bible makes it very clear then that we sinned in Adam, we inherited sin from Adam, and so even were we, which we can't, able to live a perfect life, we already stand before God as guilty. And I believe we should press this guilt on to our friends. I believe that's a very important part of witnessing, that people might come to see themselves as guilty sinners. They don't have it anymore. People today take sin very lightly. In fact, I think we're awfully close to a Pavlovian view of the whole matter, that man is just sort of a machine if you can just retrain him while you've got him all ready to go. I think we're awfully close to that in our own society. Instead of thinking of man as a guilty sinner, we've come to that. Now let me show you some descriptions in the Scripture of man's nature. Look at Ephesians 4:18. There's a lot of these. The Bible has a great deal to say about man's nature. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Man is blind. You know, you often look and notice the things that people believe and the things that they do, and of course we've commented on this with reference to the Mormons, how silly some of the things they are that they believe. It's because they're blind. It's because they're blind. We have blindness manifested in many ways. Those who are very religious, those who are not religious, those who have false religions in various degrees, and of course today the Satan worshippers, but it's all just a variety of the manifestations of the blindness that's in the heart of man. And God describes it that way. Look at Colossians 1:13. And I hope that we who are saved will appreciate the fact that were it not for the work of Christ on our behalf and the work of the Spirit in our heart, this would describe us. That's what makes the difference between you and that unsaved friend that you can't understand. Because God has done something in our hearts. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We were in darkness. We were blind. Now look at 1 Timothy 4 in verse 2. Now, of course, as I understand this verse, this even describes the understanding that is happening to much of those who are in Christendom. But it's still happening because they are allowing themselves to live under the dictates of the old nature. And he says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience literally cauterized with a hot iron. You know, you put the starch in the shirt and then you run an iron over it, and now it's stiff as it can be. And this is what's happened to the conscience of many Christians even, and certainly the unsaved. Their conscience is already in the wrong position, and now it's been cauterized, it's been sealed, it's been held to that bad position. Now we can go on, Titus 1:15. There are many, many verses that describe the condition of the unsaved person and of the old nature of the Christian. Unto the pure, Titus 1:15, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled or polluted. And of course, I'm not the first one. There are many who have pointed out that that's the real pollution to be worried about in this age of ecology. And that's mind pollution. The world is polluted. And they do not seem, of course, to care. And sometimes we as Christians have not been anxious enough to mention to people that which God says about man and his nature. Now we've already noted from Romans 8 that man is at enmity with God. Now let's notice some other things God says about him. Romans 1. Now I realize that there are many people today, even unsaved people, who get up and say that they love God. They do not love the God of the Bible. You know how to find out if they don't? Or they do, I mean? Tell them about hell. Tell them about sin. Tell them about a holy God. And see how much they love God when you get through. You realize most of the people that talk about loving God, they do not even know who they're talking about. I remember I had an unsaved history teacher, but nevertheless he said a few things that were right, sometimes even by mistake, you know, who said that man has created God in his own image. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Now, of course, he was trying to dig the Christians, but he didn't realize that most of us would agree with him. Most men have created a God in their own image. Like a colleague of mine, they decide if they want to know what God is like, that they're going to just sit back in their easy chair and figure out what they would do if they were God. That's what he told me to do if I wanted to know about God more. Well, you see, what's he done? He's created a God in his image, rather than the other way around. Now, Romans 1:30 says, in talking about men, it says they are haters of God. Haters of God. Don't ever assume that the average man around you loves God. He does not. He hates the God of the Bible. And if you stand up for the Lord, a little bit of that hatred is going to rub off on you. He's going to hate you as well, in a certain sense. While in a certain sense, perhaps respecting you, maybe so, maybe no, I won't get into that discussion. Nevertheless, he's going to hate what you stand for. And it's very hard. I don't think people do it as much as they say they do. It's very hard for me to believe that very many people hate the idea without hating the man. Most people hate the man that represents the idea. I'm very suspicious of popular preachers. Aren't you? I mean people who are popular with the unbelieving world. Because there's something wrong somewhere. The world hates God. The Bible says more, though, about the unbeliever. It tells us that man is in bondage to sin, and it tells us in Ephesians 2 that the unbeliever is dead. Look at that, Ephesians 2. And you have quickened who were dead. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. We used to be mature, practicing sons of disobedience. And if we haven't trusted in Christ, we still are. Men, those who are outside of Jesus Christ, are still practicing sons of disobedience. That is, they know what they're doing, and they enjoy it, and they plan to continue doing that particular thing. So man, of course, by nature, is a sinner. And when he practices his righteous deeds for show, he may be fooling men, but he's not fooling God. And it always irritates me. You know, sometimes you know more about a person who gives that $1 million than he'd like for you to know. And you realize that he's as big a sinner as the next guy. And then that bothers you, doesn't it? Well, he got his glory. What we want to do as believers, whether for those in the earthly program or those today or in the heavenly program, is we want to do those things which are pleasing to God, that we might be rewarded by Him. And of course, the only answer to man's sinful nature is the work of Jesus Christ. There is no other answer. There is no way that any man can be saved apart from the work of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible teaches us so much about man's sinful disposition that certainly it's the case that neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. No other way. And we must impress upon people around us their need for salvation. And we also must impress upon people around us the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way. Now turn with me back to Matthew 6. We have a few minutes left. Perhaps we can begin the next section. There's then a section on prayer. Matthew 6, 1-4 has to do with righteous deeds, usually thought of in terms of charitable deeds, for that's usually what people do for show. And then Matthew 6, from verses 5 on, or 5 up to 15, has to do with the subject of prayer. Then we have fasting in Matthew 6, 16-18. Now Matthew 6, 5-15 has to do with the subject of prayer. And the very first thing that he says about prayer is the same thing he's been saying about righteous deeds. Don't do it for show. Now what he says there? Matthew 6, verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets." Have you ever noticed people like that? You ever notice people like that? I know people. You know them too. I know from discussing things with them that they have no interest in the things of the Word of God. When they're out of a restaurant, they can't wait to pray out loud so everybody can hear them. You ever notice that? There are people like that. I always wonder who they're trying to impress. There are lots of things like that, aren't they? I've known people, and you have too, who have very little interest in the things of God, but you get them to prayer meeting, you can't shut them up. You ever known that? I'd far rather have the opposite, wouldn't you? That's what he says here. And what he says about the synagogues there, I'm afraid, is the case in many, many churches today. I wish people that pray often and loud and pretentiously in public would have been with me, oh, it's been nearly 20 years ago now, a little church in Pontiac, Michigan, where one lady got up and told the Lord all about another lady in church. It's the funniest prayer I've ever heard in my life. And I never heard public gossip before, but I heard it that time. And being young, I found it very hard not to laugh. That is the funniest episode I have ever personally witnessed in a church. Because she got up and told the Lord about, you know, Mrs. So-and-so is crazy, and you know, Mrs. So-and-so is this, and then she started mentioning cases. Well, that one was obviously for show, so everybody would hear her. But there are some other prayers that may not be so obviously for show, but they are for show, and you and I alone know our hearts. And he says on this, as he says on the other, that the believer, whatever dispensation, is not to get up and do things and say things in order to impress others that are around. There's a lot of that, and it should not happen. He says, when thou prayest, enter into thy room. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, who is in secret. My Father, who seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. See, the same kind of a thought we have with righteous deeds. And it's very important, I believe, for each of us to have a private prayer life, independent of whether we pray in public or not. It's a very important thing for us to approach God in private. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the pagans do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, it's awfully hard for me to read that and not think of certain of our friends who do 10 or 20 or 30 Hail Marys whenever they do something wrong. Because that's what he's talking about. Why should 10 Hail Marys do any more good than one? Right? That's just an empty repetition. And they think by saying it more often, they're going to be heard. Know what he says? But you know, we as Christians can get in that practice too. We can get to where we may not have thought of it as, do 20 Hail Marys. But we can get into that kind of a situation where we sort of have a memorized prayer that we use for all occasions. You ever notice that? And it's a very, very subtle thing, because it kind of creeps on up on us. The main thing, of course, is that we think a lot, and I think very hard and heavy about those things about which we pray. And I think we'll have to leave to next time the consideration of what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, though never so called in Scripture. So far, we've noticed some things today, though even though they occur in Matthew, they're very practical for us in this particular dispensation. We also should not be doing things just for show, but doing things because they're important, because we believe them, because we intend to follow through on them. I think that's very important in Christian life, don't you? There are a lot of people. And if you and I are honest with ourselves, we'll know we've done the same things on occasion. Who do things for the effect that they have on themselves, that is, what other people may think of them. And they may do it with how they throw that dollar in the plate, or the $50, or whatever. They may do it with how they pray. They may do it with how they preach. They may do it whatever kind of Christian activity you may be thinking about. They may be doing it for the show rather than for the Lord. And it's very, very important to us ask ourselves, who do you serve? You may be serving yourself. You may be serving someone else. You may be serving the Lord. And that's something only you can answer. And that's, of course, the importance of those few verses. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? And I trust that each of us will make it a prayer on our own hearts, that our lives will be fully dedicated to Jesus Christ. The thing that was supposed to have challenged Moody was someone saying that man had not yet witnessed what one dedicated life could produce. Well, apart from the life of Jesus Christ, man still hasn't witnessed that. And we should make it our goal to be that dedicated person insofar as possible. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Make us, Lord, to be dedicated to thee. May we have none of self, and all for thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.